There's a Presbyterian church in the town of Centerville, Georgia. Now, Centerville, Georgia's population is about 5,000 people. The original Presbyterian church in Centerville split in 1911. And get this, the split was over whether to do the offering before the sermon or after the sermon. They couldn't agree, and so the church split. It doesn't end there. Between 1915 and 2012, the Presbyterian Church in Centerville, Georgia, experienced 48 more church splits. 48 more. That's got to be a record. The last split in 2012 was regarding whether you could check your email on your personal computer on the Sabbath day. Split over that. Now they've changed their name a bunch of times, and the new name of the church is, and take a deep breath, the Presbyterian Totally Reformed Covenantal Westminsterian Sabbatarian Regulative Credo Communalist Amillennial Presuppositional Church or of Centerville, or the PTRCWSRCCAPCC for short. You think we've got a long church name. The teaching elder of the church says, I think we finally got it right now. We have a church with 100% doctrinal purity. We're up to 6 people on Sundays now, and I know that numbers aren't important, but we're hoping to grow a little bit more. If you ask anybody on the street what their impression of church is, even of churches in this town, what is your impression of church? One of the things that will likely come to mind is churches fight a lot. Churches argue a lot. Churches can't agree. There's always people splitting and fighting and moving from one place to another and hopping off this church and joining another church, and they don't like this church, and so they hop off that one and they go to another one, and a lot of flipping back and forth. And the church, unfortunately, is not known for a lot of unity. And it should be, because it is an essential doctrine of the church. Some statistics for you. Studies indicate that there are about 19,000 major scarring church conflicts in the U.S. each year, an average of about 50 per day. 50 major church conflicts in the U.S. per day. Carl Dudley's book on conflict revealed that 25% of the churches in one survey reported conflict in the past 5 years that was serious enough to have a lasting impact on congregational life. There are some terrible, terrifying church conflicts that have implications for long after the fight is over, that a church goes into decline and still feels the effects of not being able to hold unity together. The Church Conflict Forum reports that only 2% of church conflict was over doctrinal issues. Only 2%. You know what the other 98% was? Interpersonal issues. We just can't get along. And we can't agree. Many of you have been in churches where they split over weird and silly stuff, whether it was the color of the proposed carpet. There's a news report out there that a church split over the piano bench, that they couldn't agree about which piano bench to have in the service. And so during one service, they decided to go to 2 services, and in one service, they had the piano bench in one place, and in the next service, they had the piano bench in the other place. One church split over the spelling of the word hallelujah. Another church split over the Hebrew letter vav and how to pronounce it. Is it wah or vav? I don't know. Ask a Hebrew professor, and they probably will give you 2 answers too. But it's not a reason to split over the church. Guys, you have all been, I'm sure, part of churches that have left that a bad taste in your mouth because they couldn't do anything other than fight with one another. This is not how it should be. John MacArthur says this: every biblical metaphor of the church, without exception, emphasizes unity. If you look at every single metaphor used in the Bible for the church, it is all about unity. The church is one bride with one husband, the flock with one shepherd, the branches on one vine, one kingdom with one king, one family with one father, one building with one foundation, one body with one head. All of them emphasize unity. It is an essential doctrine of the church. It is not something that we could take it or leave it. Maybe we can have it now. We don't have it now. Unity is essential within the church, because if we are one body in Christ, if that is what Christ has made us into, one body serving the one head who is Jesus Christ, then unity in the body is essential. That we are all one hand working together for the sake of Jesus Christ. As we get into this passage this morning, we're going to learn about how church unity is actually created and how we develop church unity. And it's not really through our effort. It's through other things working in the life of the church. Really, two major ways that we're going to talk about this morning. The first way is through the Holy Spirit, that church unity is a Holy Spirit thing, and it's not a human thing. And it's through the Jesus giving gifts to the church that produce spiritual maturity. The Holy Spirit and Christ. Both of those are involved in providing church unity. That's how critically important this is. Paul starts off in verse 1 of this passage. He is a prisoner for the Lord. He has been shackled up, and he's writing this letter, and he says, I therefore, a prisoner of Christ, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In light of everything that Christ has done for us, how should we live? If we take into account that Christ has cleansed us, that he has purified us of our sins, that he has adopted us into his family, and we are now heirs with Christ and have an inheritance of heaven because we are part of the family of God, that he has purchased us, that he has bought us out of the slavery of sin, and we now have a new master, which is Jesus Christ, and he has set us free from the bondage of sin, that he has forgiven all of our sins, and through the blood of the cross, he has covered us with his blood, and he has wiped away all of our sins, that all of our sins are erased and forgiven. How should we live if Christ has done all of these things for us? The book of Ephesians is almost an extended treatise on this question. The chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians say, how should we live? Well, we shouldn't live according to the old ways. That if Christ has made us into a new creation, if he has transformed us and made us into something new, then we shouldn't live the old life anymore. We shouldn't walk in the old ways. And in the old ways, we walked in complete disobedience to God, like the rest of the world. And we were actually under the control of the devil, who rules over this world for now until Christ returns and comes. We shouldn't walk in a worldly, demonic, devilish way, walking away from God in the sinful ways, as if sin still had some power and control over us. That is not how we should live. And then Paul turns the corner in this chapter, and he starts talking about how we should live. We should walk like God has saved us. It's the language of repentance, that we were walking one way, and then we meet Christ, and we do 180, and we start walking towards him. It's the language of repentance. The great theologian Karl Barth says this. He says that if we are royal princes and princesses, if we are heirs to the king, if we are part of his royal family, then we should act like it. If we have been adopted into the royalty of God, then we should act like we have been adopted. When you're adopted into the family, you obey the rules of the family. You live like you're a part of the family. You don't live like you haven't been adopted, like there is no father, that there is no one ruling over you, that there is no one making the rules. We should live for the Father if we have been adopted into the family, and that's how we should live. And he continues on. This is specifically how we should walk. With all humility. I'm glad that's gone. And gentleness and patience. Bearing with one another in love. Are we doing that, church? Are we bearing one another up with love? Verse 3, are we eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Now that verse 3 is a whole package of thing, and so we're going to have to unpack that. We have to understand that church unity is a demonstration that Christ has saved us. Church unity is a demonstration that Christ has saved us. And the first thing I want you to understand this morning about the relationship between the Holy Spirit and church unity is that church unity is a supernatural bond of the Holy Spirit. It is not a human thing. It is not something that you and I, that anybody in this room can produce. If you have been saved, you have received the Holy Spirit, and each one of us have the Holy Spirit, and therefore we have something in common, and the Holy Spirit is what bonds us together. And so I'm going to give us a spoiler alert here. The application to this sermon will not be, y'all behave now. Y'all get along. Y'all behave a little bit better. That is not the application of this sermon, because church unity doesn't come from you or I or Jack or Riffle or Paula or Barb, and that we come in with a bad attitude and then we don't have church unity and we come in and we're all happy and we have church unity. It doesn't come from us. It comes from the Spirit. And it says in this verse, the unity of the Spirit, capital S. Man's effort cannot produce the unity of the Holy Spirit. Since we got a fish tank at home, I've been interested in how they're made, and I've started doing research on could you actually make one by yourself and not go to PetSmart and buy one. And looking at this thick plastic acrylic that they use and how to put these pieces together. And when they make a fish tank, they don't actually use glue or super glue. They use a bonding process, which is something completely different. If you're at home and you drop the coffee cup and the handle breaks off and you get super glue and you start gluing that stuff back together, you actually have not made the two broken pieces back into one again. It is still two pieces. The void between the two is just held together by the glue. It is not actually bonded. It is glued, which is something completely different. If you broke your coffee cup, congratulations, it's still broken. Even if you've glued it back together, it is still two pieces. But how they put a fish tank together is they use this solvent, and they put one plastic piece next to the other plastic piece. They pour the solvent on, and when the solvent comes on, it starts breaking down the molecules of each piece of plastic. And as they break down the molecules of the two pieces of plastic, they start bonding together. And give it a little bit of time, the two pieces actually become one. Church, the Holy Spirit is not glue, in that we come together and we're still just two distinct, separate pieces. There's a bonding that occurs when the Holy Spirit is at work, that two become one. And we come unified into the one body of Christ. And so my identity changes. I am no longer just Matt. Riethel is no longer just Riethel. Jack is no longer just Jack. Barb is no longer just Barb. Tom is no longer just Tom. We have a new identity, and our identity is we are part of the body of Christ. We are in Christ. And our identity as ourselves starts fading away, and we become part of Him, and that is our new identity. Church, we cannot do that on our own. It takes the Holy Spirit to bond us together. If we tried to bond ourselves together, we're still just two distinct pieces. It's only the power of the Spirit that could do a supernatural work of bonding us into the body of Christ. Look at the language of verse 3, and let's point out another thing and unpack this a little bit more. Church unity is maintained but not created. Verse 3, it says, we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to maintain it. There's a lot of discussion sometimes. We need to create unity in the church. What can we do to create more unity in the church? It isn't that you can create unity. The Holy Spirit generates unity, and you can only maintain it. You can destroy the work the Holy Spirit has done, but you cannot create something the Holy Spirit has created. Only God can do what God can do, and only God can produce unity within the church. We have a king, church. Our king is Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus Christ is our king. Our king has conquered over sin, he has conquered over death, and he has conquered over his church. We are his subjects, and we belong to him. We are his loyal subjects. We belong to the king, and one day the king is coming back, and he will conquer over the rest of creation, and everything will be brought under his rule. And so you see that everything is in this process, and all of the world is being brought under the one ruling crown of Jesus Christ. We are the demonstration of the work that is being done. But as his loyal subjects, our job is to keep the peace. We aren't to conquer. We're to keep the peace. Jesus Christ is in the job of conquering. We're in the job of maintaining. We're in the job of maintaining and keeping what our King has already won. In the Roman Empire, back in the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire did a very crafty thing. They had this vast amount of territory that they had conquered over. And so there wasn't just one ruler over that entire territory. They put different rulers in different areas and different people that were part of this big bureaucracy to maintain the unity of this entire territory. And so God places people into the life of the church so that we would be maintaining the peace and keeping the peace that Christ had already maintained and bought and conquered. We are maintaining what Christ has already done. And so when we start fighting with one another, we start the war all over again. We violate the peace treaty. We start fighting against what we should not be fighting. Church, we should be maintaining the unity that Christ has created. Verse 4, so if the Holy Spirit creates unity, what type of unity does the Holy Spirit create? It says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Church, the unity that we should be pursuing is not that we all are in agreement over minor matters or the color of the carpet. We should all be in agreement over what we believe, the doctrine of the church. This is the important stuff. And why we pay the Apostles' Creed, that this is the essentials that we believe, and this is what should bond us together. That there is one body of Christ. We are all part of Christ's body. That there's one Holy Spirit, that there's not multiple different Holy Spirits doing different things. There's one Holy Spirit producing the unity within the church. That there's one hope, that our hope should be the hope of the resurrection, that Christ will return for us, and we will be with him and live with him forevermore, risen and resurrected and healed, wiping away every tear from our eyes. That is our hope. That there is one Lord, capital L Lord, and that Lord is Jesus. That he is our Savior, he is our Master because of the great work that he has done for us. He is the one thing that we should be serving. That we have one faith, that there's not multiple ways to God, that there's only one way to God. There's one set of beliefs, there's only one belief in Jesus Christ, and that leads to salvation. There's only one baptism, there's not multiple different baptisms, there's just one, and there's one God, the Father. As demonstrated from Genesis or Deuteronomy chapter 6, there is one God whom we worship. This is the essentials of the faith, and this is what we agree on. Paul repeats the word one 7 times. This is what we should be unified on. Church, there is a major difference between unity and conspiracy. There's a difference between unity and conspiracy. Unity is generated by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are bonded together in love, that he makes us into one body. A conspiracy is an agreement without the truth of Christ. A conspiracy is an agreement without the truth of Christ. Church, we could have agreement without Christ. We agree on a lot of different things, but that doesn't mean that we are unified. We are only unified if the power of the Holy Spirit is in us, making us unified. You see, conspiracy mimics unity. Conspiracy mimics unity, that it makes it seem like we're unified, but we really aren't, because when you dig down below the surface, we don't really believe the same things, we don't have the same core doctrine, and so we're not all on the same page, and we don't have the same Spirit within us. And it is the Spirit that provides unity. If we have one faith, one commonality between us all, we will have the same Spirit, and that creates unity. If the Holy Spirit is not the sole source of unity, church, then it's false unity. Any unity that does not come from the Holy Spirit is false unity. And even worse, it might be idolatry, that we are worshiping something false. Some churches worship the fact that we're all in agreement all the time. We are not going to be in agreement all the time, but we are in agreement over the essentials, which is who Christ is, who God is, the one faith, the one baptism, all the things that Paul mentions here. There's a lot of churches with false unity out there, a false sense of unity. You go to some churches and you say, well, how are you unified? And they will say, well, we're just a bunch of wonderful, sweet people who just love each other. We have such a sweet fellowship. But if that same church, if it can't agree that Jesus was fully divine, the Son of God, then that is a false unity. It is false. You go to some churches and you ask, what unifies you? Well, our pastor is just so wonderful. He's a great guy. We love our pastor. But if that church can't agree that people should commit to the church, to the one body of Christ, then it's false unity. It's unity not based on the essentials. We could all agree about our political systems and whether we should invade Syria and all the things that are going on in the news right now. We could be in complete agreement about that. But if we cannot agree that Jesus is the only way to heaven, then it is a false unity. We could all agree about how we need to serve our community. But if we can't agree on the meaning of baptism and what baptism is, then it is a false unity. True unity is on the core of doctrine. That's what unity is based on. Church, I have told you before, and usually I talk about this on Sunday nights, but I'll mention it on Sunday morning. We will disagree. We will not see eye to eye. You will not agree with everything that I do and the calls that I make, and it's going to happen. But in love, we agree on the essentials. The Holy Spirit bonds us together, and we work to resolve our conflicts because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and that is bonding us together. We live like we are one body of Christ. There's a game the kids play. You've probably seen the kids play this. I've seen my daughter do this before, unfortunately. That you go up to some kid and you grab their hand and you go, why are you hitting yourself? Why are you hitting yourself? Why are you hitting yourself? When we fight with one another, that's what's happening. Because we are all one body. Why are you hitting yourself? Why is the ear fighting against the eye? Why is the eye fighting against the foot? When we all should be unified under one purpose and mission. I submit to you today that false unity is just as dangerous as a lack of unity to the church. That a false sense of unity is just as dangerous to the church as a lack of unity. There's a great C.S. Lewis book, The Screwtape Letters. And The Screwtape Letters, if you haven't read them, it's a book, essentially, a fictional book, obviously, written by C.S. Lewis, about a demon that is an elder demon teaching a younger demon about how to frustrate the church. And I was reading it this week, and there's one chapter essentially on this, that the elder demon is talking to the younger demon and says that the devil not only desires a lack of unity within the church, he will also go for a false sense of unity. That he wants deluded churches that are not really unified. They think they're unified, but they really aren't unified. That the churches agree on the minor issues, that we can agree on the color of the carpet, but we can't agree on who Jesus is. The devil is just as satisfied with that. Because the truth is not at the core of the church. Church, I want us to be in agreement by the power of the Holy Spirit on the essentials and the core of our faith. And if we disagree on the color of the carpet, it's going to happen. But it's not something to divide over. And the devil wants us dividing over silly, stupid issues. Like how we pronounce hallelujah, or how to pronounce vav, or vav, or whatever the Hebrew letter is. Church, we should not be dividing over these things. Why? Egotism and selfishness instead of wanting to be a corporate body of Christ. That's what it comes from. Which leads to the next point. Unity comes from the Holy Spirit, but the unity also comes from Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, the way he works is he gives the church certain giftedness. And through that giftedness, the church matures, and as the church matures, we become unified as his body. Paul quotes a psalm, Psalm chapter 68 and verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far beyond the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists and shepherds and teachers. This is the work of Christ in a nutshell. And he actually quotes Psalms to prove the work of Christ in a nutshell. That what did Christ do? Christ was eternal. Before time was even created, there was Christ with the Father and the Spirit. And he was eternal, and he descended from heaven, let go of his divinity, and made himself in the form of man, was born to a virgin, and he conquered. He set us free from sin, and since he was victorious, he ascended back into heaven where he sits at the hand of the Father right now. And as he has done that, he is giving people victory gifts. That's what he does to the church right now. He is victorious, and he is giving us gifts to prove that he is victorious. What type of gifts does he give to us? It's not like Santa Claus coming down the chimney. You're not going to get a bunch of toys. This is the type of gifts that he gives to the church in verse 11. He gives us apostles, the original founders of our faith, the ones that have saw Christ and founded the faith, the prophets, those that speak for God. In a prophetic ministry, they speak out and declare the word of the Lord. The evangelists, those that go out and they share the work of Christ throughout the world. The shepherds, those that are pastors and teachers who have been given to the church to train them up, and also other teachers. Why does Jesus give the church these things? To produce spiritual maturity. That you, individually, and us corporately as a church, that we would become mature. It says in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's why he gave us all these gifts, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. Throughout that, spiritual maturity all over the place. Why does Jesus give the church these wonderful gifts? So that you would become mature. He says, building up the body to mature manhood, that you would no longer be children. That Jesus has put me here. He brought me here, and the purpose that he brought me here to do is to produce spiritual maturity within the church. It is not principally about numerical growth that I have been here. The reason that Jesus brought me here was to produce maturity in our church. And that comes from verse 12 and 13 here. When I was called to the pastorate, somebody asked me, what is my philosophy of ministry? I remember that one night that I was called to be your pastor, and somebody asked that question. I opened up the scripture to this passage, and I said, this is what I am here to do, and this is still what I am here to do, to produce maturity within the church. And through maturity, if we are truly mature, we will evangelize, we will reach out, and yes, we will grow as a church, but we will only do that because we are mature and we are healthy. The word equip in verse 12, it means to mend nets or set broken bones. Back when I was a teenager, this is a long story, but I'll shorten it, my brother broke my hand. We were doing karate, and we didn't know karate, so ended up with broken hand. And he broke all the bones right here when we did it. And I went into the doctor, and it really hurt. That pain that is just throbbing and intense. And he put the cast on it. And the cast was just misery. Anybody had a cast before? I hate having a cast. That it gets kind of stinky in there because you can't wash it. And it gets itchy, and you just want to just rip it off and go like this. And it's just frustrating. I had a cast over my entire hand. And so my body wouldn't function right. So for 3 months, I had to learn to write left-handed. That was great for my high school teachers to have to learn to write my left-handed handwriting. It was severe pain, but it wasn't working. My hand was not working. And so they gave me the cast, and it made it working and functional. And after it was all over and all the inconvenience and all the pain, I had a functional hand. Church, this is the work of Christ. That he is setting broken bones. That he is mending us. That he is putting us together to function for him. There is short term, there is pain. There is certainly inconvenience as we are going through this process where Christ is setting us and forming us and transforming us. But in the end, we become a functional part of his body. Spiritual maturity comes when you function properly in service to the King. Spiritual maturity is not about your age. There are some teenagers that I know that are very spiritually mature because they function properly in service to the King. And there are some older folks that I know that are not spiritually mature because they're not in service functionally to the King. It is not about age. Proper functioning is what the purpose is. And when you function properly, you have unity. When all the parts of the body are functioning properly, you have unity within the body. Verse 14, he continues on, and it answers this question: how can you tell if somebody is spiritually immature? If somebody is not acting in unity with the church? It says in verse 14, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. How can you tell if somebody's spiritually immature? One, they have no core doctrine. They have nothing them holding them steady. That you ask them the questions like, who is Jesus? What do you believe about God and who he is? Who is the Spirit? When do you receive the Holy Spirit? What are the ordinances of the church? What do you believe about baptism? What do you believe about communion? You ask somebody who is spiritually immature these questions and they say, I don't know. I don't know. And they become like the ship that is mentioned here in this passage that's rocked to and fro by the waves. And you know these people that they go from this and they get interested in this and they get interested in this. And I go to this church for a little while, and I'm not getting it here, and so I'm going to go over to this church for a while, and I'm continually going back and forth and vacillating between one position and another. It's lack of maturity, that you're not anchored to Christ and steady, that when the winds and the storms of life blow, you're not held to anything. And that is a sign of lack of spiritual maturity. The second way you can know that somebody is spiritually immature, and mentions this in the verse again, by the craftiness of deceitful schemes, that you're routinely deceived into doing things that are not godly, that are even provoked by the temptations of the devil. Usually it's that it's okay to willfully sin, that it's okay to not act in unity, that it's okay to sin. This is a common temptation of the devil. And when people fall for it, it's evidence that there's a lack of spiritual maturity. That if someone is constantly working in opposition to the work of Christ, it is a sign of spiritual maturity. I was in my office this week, and I wasn't going to share the story, but I am going to share. I was in my office this week, and somebody came to me in this church, who's a church member, and said, I heard this about another church member. Is it true? And I said, no. That is a vicious, malicious rumor. It is not even faintly true. And I said, where did you hear that? He said, I heard it from another church member. Gossip. And my instinct at that point was to go knock on the door of that person's house and go and throttle them. But I didn't think that you'd want your pastor arrested. And so the Spirit restrained me and constrained me as I should. But church, come on. If you're acting in contrary to how the Bible tells us to live, don't do it. It's a sign of spiritual maturity, and when we are not spiritually mature, it produces a lack of unity. The third way you can know that you're not spiritually mature is you refuse to be spiritually fed. There was a babysitter, and she was watching over an 8-year-old girl, and she wanted to be a good babysitter and get in good graces with the parents. And so when the kid woke up first thing in the morning, she made the kid a full plate of waffles. The kid went down to the table and just looked at it. And the babysitter said, what's wrong? And the kid said, well, usually in the morning when my mom's here, she makes me biscuits. So the babysitter, eager to please, said, biscuits coming right up. So he pulled out the flour and the dough and started rolling out with the rolling pin and made biscuits and fried them up and served them to the kid and put them in the plate in front of the kid, and the kid just looked at him again like this. And the babysitter said, what's wrong? He said, well, I told you that my mom usually serves me biscuits, but I didn't say that I ate them. A sign of a lack of spiritual maturity is whatever is put in front of you spiritually, you push it back and you don't want to eat it. You push away the Word of God. Church, you will not be spiritually mature unless you are readily intaking the Word of God, which is His nourishment. And if you're not doing that, you will never become spiritually mature. If you refuse to devour His Word, you will not spiritually grow. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul critiques the Corinthian church and says, you guys are a bunch of milkaholics. You like the easy stuff, but you don't want the solid food. You guys need to change your ways. And if you are a milkaholic and you're stuck on the easy stuff, then you need to grow spiritually. In Peanuts, the famous Charles Schulz cartoon, Lucy came up to Linus one day, and Linus really is the wet blanket. And Lucy demanded that Linus change the TV channels, and she threatened him with her fist if he didn't change the channel. And Linus said, what makes you think that you could walk right in here and take over the television? And Lucy said, these five fingers, individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. And Linus said, okay, what channel do you want? And then Linus, turning away, he takes a look down at his fingers and he says, why can't you guys get organized like that? If you are just one finger in the body of Christ, there's not much you can do. You can point, you can push an elevator button. That's probably about it. But if you have four other people in the body of Christ working with you, there's a lot of other things that you can do. You can open your hand. You can extend a fist. There's lots of other things that you can do when you're working together. Close with this. Charles Spurgeon says this. Oh, when there are no cold hearts, when there are no prejudices that divide us, no bigotries to separate, no apathy to hold us down, no false doctrine shall thrust the flocks from one another, and no schism to rend the one sacred garment of Christ, then we may expect to see the Spirit of God resting on us. Do you want a church like that? Church, that's what I want. I want us to see working all in unity with one another for the sake of the body of Christ. My response, or your response this morning is this, that you have another pledge this morning, and the pledge is this morning. I will seek to be a source of unity in my church. I know there's no perfect pastor, staff, or other church members, but neither am I. I will not be a source of gossip or dissension. One of the greatest contributions I can make is to do all I can in God's power to keep in the church in unity for the sake of the gospel. If you're willing to commit to that today, sign your name and like this church, and you have